I am rich. I'm not talking about my own bank account here. This is actually the name of the most expensive iPhone app ever offered on iTunes. Before being pulled from Apple's list of available apps, 8 people already spent $999.99 apiece in order to download this highly controversial application. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world does a $1,000 application actually do? And the answer is, absolutely nothing. Well, except for stroking the ego of the one who was rich enough to afford such extravagance. According to those in the know, the I Am Rich app consists of a small icon with the subtext, I Am Rich. And if you're rich enough to actually download this app, then you could click on the icon and run the app on your phone, which simply fills your iPhone screen with a graphic of a large ruby red gem on a red and black background. But wait, there's more. You can also click on the info icon and your screen will present a secret mantra that tells you this: I am rich, I deserve it, I am good, healthy, and successful. Now, if you're wondering, like myself, why in the world would anyone spend $1,000 on a pointless app like this? Well, developer Armin Heinrich stated that the purpose of this app was to let your friends and your acquaintances know that you have a whole lot of money. Now, if you're worried, if there's some chance that you're concerned that a $1,000 pointless application like this won't be enough to really demonstrate your wealth and your worth, then you might consider purchasing the diamond-encrusted iPhone, which was modified by an Austrian jeweler by the name of Peter Oleusen. This phone is known as the King's Button. It's a $2.5 million iPhone, which has a case remade out of solid 18-karat yellow, white, and rose gold, and it houses a rare 6.6-karat diamond that rests atop the iPhone's home button. With that, I just have to ask, when did buying a smartphone become so dumb? Well, at this point in time. Here in our study today, we find Paul presenting Timothy with special and specific instructions for dealing with wealthy Christians. And as we continue to explore 1 Timothy chapter 6 today, we're going to find three woes for those who are attempting to acquire worldly wealth. Woe number one that we find in our text today: worldly wealth could cause a fleshly pride. Woe number two that we find in our text today: worldly wealth could cause a faulty faith. And woe number three found in our text today: worldly wealth could cause a fallen focus. So with this as our outline, let's begin to examine the woes of worldly wealth by first considering how worldly wealth could result in a fleshly pride. If you would, let's begin there at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to begin at verse 17, where Paul instructed Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's giving Pastor Timothy some final instructions regarding the right way to handle those believers who had become rich with the wealth of this world. And this advice that was presented by Paul, it really seems to fly in the face of the way that the world treats those who are wealthy. For example, consider for a moment how the TSA is starting to offer faster check-in lines for first-class passengers, which really leads me to ask this: why in the world is our government offering these perks to wealthy airline customers? That's not their job, to provide a convenient line for those who are wealthy. No, it's their job just to make the airport safe. So why is it that these rich and wealthy who can afford the first-class flights, why are they being ushered to the front of the line so that they can get to their flight faster? Not only that, but we constantly hear about members of the Hollywood A-list being ushered to the front of the line, and not only at the airports, but also at restaurants and theme parks and all sorts of different places. What about the way that our judicial system handles the rich and famous with kid gloves on? And listen, time would fail us to explore all of the court cases that were obviously influenced by the wealth of the defendants. Without a doubt, the wealthy of this world receive special treatment because of their wealth. And as a result, we oftentimes watch rising stars who once had humble beginnings. They become those very people who begin to demand this sort of special treatment. And when they don't get it, they'll ask those questions like, "Do you know who I am? What, did your money cause you to forget who you are? You know, I mean, I know who you are. Get back in line. Do you know who I am?" This sort of behavior has to some degree become expected from the rich and famous. However, here in our text today, we find Paul instructing Timothy to teach the wealthy Christians of his congregation to avoid the pride that stems from this sort of worldly wealth. Look again there at verse 17, where Paul told Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Now, he's not saying don't be a haughty. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying don't be haughty, or in other words, don't be arrogant. Don't be high-minded. Don't be proud. With this in mind, the translators of the New Living Translation render the verse like this: tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud. Scholars of the NIV put it like this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Simply put, Paul was telling Timothy that he should not only avoid providing special treatment to the wealthy people in his church, but that he should also instruct those who are rich to refrain from the fleshly pride that can arise from earthly riches. If someone wealthy walks into the church, they can't just order people around because they have money. They can't expect that they're going to get their way just because they have money. And they certainly can't turn around and say, "Well, if I don't get my way, then I'm going to take my offerings and go somewhere else." We shouldn't allow the wealthy to act like this at church. In other words, rather than allowing wealthy Christians to act in arrogant ways, Paul encouraged Timothy that it was his job to charge those who are rich in this world to avoid the sin of fleshly pride. And from this, we should consider how those who acquire worldly wealth, they actually do run the risk of having a heart that's filled with fleshly pride. And in order to consider the problem with this sort of pride, I want you to hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6 and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. As you turn to 1 John chapter 2, I want to point out that worldly wealth, in and of itself, well, it's not sinful. It's not a sin to actually be wealthy. It's not a sin to be rich. And I say this because there are Christian leaders out there and Christian teachers who will tell you that it's wrong to be rich. And then what they'll say is this. They'll say, "Take everything you own, go sell it, and then bring the proceeds to me." Well, wait a minute. What is the transference of wealth going to do to make that wealth sanctified? See, it's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to become proud because you have money. You see, it's the sin of pride that comes from our love of worldly wealth that is the problem in the heart of the Christian. This is exactly what John was talking about here in 1 John chapter 2. If you would check out verse 15 there, where John declared, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Here in these verses we find John, he's encouraging every Christian to avoid the love of worldly things. He's not saying don't have worldly things. He's just saying, don't love them. And that would certainly include worldly wealth. See, the reason why is due to the fact that the love of worldly wealth usually results in at least one of three sins. There in verse 16, John tells us that the third manifestation of this misplaced love, it's the pride of life. When we begin to love worldly things, we run the risk of committing this sin, the pride of life, or anything categorized under that banner, the pride of life. The Christian who begins to place their love and wealth before their love for the Lord, they'll also begin to have a heart that's filled with sinful pride, resulting in wealth-based arrogance, believing, "I deserve it." I want what I want when I want it, and I'm going to get it because I deserve it, because I'm rich. Rather than allowing wealthy Christians to act in these arrogant sorts of ways, that Paul instructed Timothy here, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be arrogant. When a rich Christian walks through the door and they act in these arrogant ways, it becomes the responsibility of the pastor to say, you should not act that way. Because wealth doesn't make you better than someone who does not have wealth. Well, not only did Paul encourage Timothy to warn these Christians in Ephesus about the way that worldly wealth could result in fleshly pride, he was also helping Timothy to see that worldly wealth could cause someone to have a faulty faith. With that, I want to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to begin at verse 17 again, because there we should consider what Paul meant when he told Timothy there that he should command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, and watch this, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I want to stop right there, because Paul here, he's telling him, hey, don't trust in uncertain riches. And it'll help to understand that the word uncertain there refers to that which is unable to be relied upon. Something that is uncertain, something that it's questionable, it's risky, it's unpredictable, it's unreliable. Saying, look, your worldly wealth, it's unreliable. It's unpredictable. Your stocks are up one day, they're gone the next. Your income was here one day, now you lose your job. You know, how are you going to afford all those things now? This word uncertain is being used in reference to the riches of worldly wealth, and therefore it's clear that he was instructing Timothy to teach wealthy believers there in his church that worldly wealth cannot be trusted in. Notice again there in verse 17. Paul declares, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. I like the way that the translators of the NIV put it. If you have an NIV, then it reads, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. The scholars who gave us the NLT rendered it like this, tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money. It'll help to understand here that this word trust, it comes from a Greek word that, in this context, it speaks of the joyful expectation of good things. Well, we all want good things. Now, what are you trusting in to bring you those good things? What are you hoping in will provide you with those good things? Money? Don't trust in uncertain riches. This word trust, it also refers to the faith that we exercise while we wait on those things that we're hoping in. See, don't put your faith in uncertain riches. And the idea here is that Christians who acquire the riches of this world, they run the risk of forming a faulty faith because it's so easy for us to start trusting in our worldly wealth. Well, I have this huge bank account, and it's never going to go away. Not true. Some of the wealthiest people in the world become bankrupt overnight just because of a few bad deals. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Don't have a faulty faith in unreliable money. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Now, as you turn to Matthew 8, I want to take a moment to examine the faulty faith of the Christians who think that they can't really spend any time serving the Lord because, well, they have to make sure that they have enough income to support the lifestyle that they really desire. This is the sort of Christian who will make those promises to God and they'll say, Jesus, I'll follow you, I'll serve you after I make enough money to support myself. As soon as I retire and get my pension, as soon as I cash in my 401k, then I'll have time to serve the Lord. This is exactly the sort of person that we find Jesus talking to here in Matthew chapter 8. Look there at verse 19 where Matthew tells us that a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Here in these verses we find this man, he's using his father as an excuse for why he couldn't serve Jesus. I must point out that Jesus wasn't being cold-hearted. It wasn't like dad's there in a casket and he's just saying, "Hey, let me go take care of this real quick and I'll be right back." Jesus is like, "Nah, forget him. He's dead." Now, that's not what Jesus is saying here. You see, the very fact that the guy was there having this conversation on this road with Jesus proves that his father wasn't dead yet, or else he would be at the funeral. Now, the very fact that this man is standing there on the street talking to Jesus shows that he's just out and about his daily business. And he's saying, "Look, Jesus, my father's going to die at some point in time, and then I'll get my inheritance. Then I'll come follow you." That was the way things went back then, very similar to today. The father had the wealth, and as soon as he died, he passed to the firstborn. So chances are this is the firstborn son who's thinking, "You know what, I don't want to lose my inheritance to my younger brother by taking off and missing my dad's death." And so he might die any day now, he might die in a year, he might die, you know, several years from now. I don't know. I'm going to stick around, though, make sure I get my inheritance. Then I'll start serving Jesus. When I become financially secure, then I will serve my Lord. Jesus knew this was nothing more than an excuse here. This is why he responded, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Luke also tells us that Jesus not only told him to let the dead bury their own dead, but he also said, "You go and preach the kingdom of God. Stop worrying about your inheritance. Stop worrying about financial security. Stop focusing on this faulty faith. And you just go preach the gospel." From this, I must insist that Christians who are trying to secure financial stability before they serve the Lord, they're actually allowing a faulty faith and worldly wealth to become an excuse for why they walk in disobedience. "I'm not serving the Lord because, well, I've just got to make sure I've got enough money. Then I'll serve Him." No, you won't. It's just an excuse for why you don't want to serve the Lord. And while some Christians are allowing the pursuit of worldly wealth to become a faulty faith, there are others who have acquired the wealth and they're still trusting in uncertain riches. Now, in order to further consider this form of faulty faith, let's turn over to Mark chapter 10, because it's in Mark chapter 10 that we find Jesus. He's being approached by this rich man who was trusting in his worldly wealth. And as he approached Jesus, he made a good show of it. He knelt down before Jesus and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, this man wanted to know what good works he had to do in order to earn his way into heaven. According to Jesus, he had to do all of them. If you want to earn your way into heaven, then you've got to keep all of the law all of the time. That's how you earn your way into heaven. Well, in defense of his own righteousness, the rich man told Jesus, "Hey, I've done that from my youth, from the age of accountability. I have been keeping the law from my bar mitzvah until now. I have maintained the law." But Jesus knew the man's heart. Jesus knew what he was really worshiping. And he zeroed in on this man's faulty faith and worldly wealth. Check out Mark 10, beginning there at verse 21, where Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him. Notice this. He loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's teaching his disciples and helping them to understand that our works and our wealth are both unable to gain entrance into heaven. Look, you can't work your way into heaven. You can't perform enough good works to secure a spot in heaven. Because salvation is a free gift of grace. Not only that, though, you can't buy your way into heaven. I don't care how much money you acquire. You cannot buy your way into heaven because, again, salvation is a free gift that cannot be purchased. So those who think that they're going to somehow be able to get to heaven after they make enough money, that's just a faulty faith. And as Christians, we know this. We know that you can't purchase your way into heaven, and we know that you can't save up enough money to make sure that you get into heaven. We know as Christians that we're saved by God's grace that's received by our faith. And yet, how many of us are attempting to purchase a little slice of heaven right here on earth just by making enough money? We know that we can't get into heaven with money, but we think that if we can just make enough money here in this world, then maybe we can just have a little taste of heaven. Just a little taste of what it's going to be like to walk on streets of gold. I'm here to tell you that this is nothing more than a faulty faith, too. Christian, please understand that those who believe that our lives will be a little better off with just a little more money, well, they've never heard the tragic story of a man named Billy Bob Harrell, Jr. It was in 1997 when this Houston, Texas resident won $31 million playing Texas Lotto. And after receiving his first installment, that was a check for $1.2 million, Harold, being the good Christian that he was, he handed 10% over to Calvary Tabernacle Pentecostal Church, where he worshipped. And as the reports go, I mean, this was a man who anytime anybody in his church needed anything, he was right there, ready to write a check. He supported another pastor friend of his in Colorado, sending him money. And it would seem like this guy was really going to take this money and use it to serve the Lord. But it's sad to say that within the next 20 months, not even 2 years, within the time that he won this money, Billy Bob Harrell Jr. found himself divorced and struggling to pay his estate taxes because he was broke. In this state of deep depression, Harrell was found by his kids after committing suicide. Listen, shortly before his death, he told his financial advisor, winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me. Now you're thinking, well, I'd do it different. If I had that money, I'd get a handle on this and I'd really get my, you know. Don't fool yourself. Time would fail me to give you a list of all of the millionaires who died broke, miserable, and without one shred of hope in their life. Money does not buy us a little slice of heaven in this lifetime. But typically with it, money just brings more problems. Now as we consider this tragic but true story of Billy Bob Harrell Jr., we must conclude that worldly wealth cannot provide us with what we're hoping for. It's for this reason that Paul told Timothy to teach the wealthy Christians there at the church in Ephesus not to trust in these uncertain riches, but rather he pointed them to the one that could be trusted in. He said that we should be trusting in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, Christians who really want to enjoy their life now must stop exercising a faulty faith in worldly wealth. We must stop thinking that if I can just work a little harder and make a little bit more money, then I can buy the upgrade, then I can get the nicer house, then I can have everything that I want, and then I'll be happy. No, you won't. Because they're always making new stuff. And so it's a constant pursuit of getting more money so you can get more stuff. It's a faulty faith in worldly wealth. And rather than placing our faith in worldly wealth, we must instead place our trust in the one who promises to give us all the riches we need so that we can live this life to the fullest. We must trust in the one who says that he's going to supply and provide all of our needs. Do you believe that? From this we see that worldly wealth, it can cause a Christian to have a fleshly pride resulting in arrogant believers who are living in sin. Not only that, but worldly wealth could cause a faulty faith that results in miserable believers who are relying and trusting in uncertain riches. Finally, we should consider how worldly wealth could cause a fall in focus for a believer as well. With that, I want to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and beginning there at verse 18, Paul declares, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to direct the focus of these wealthy believers there in Ephesus to the right work. You see, those who are pursuing worldly wealth are typically focused on their work. They're typically focused on getting more worldly wealth. I'm here to tell you that I looked at a percentage of the millionaires in the world who think that they are not rich. And the average millionaire says, "I'm not rich enough. I need more." The everyday run-of-the-mill millionaire is still looking to get richer. And so they're constantly working, they're constantly scheming and thinking and trying to devise a way to make more money. And those who desire to acquire earthly riches, they're constantly thinking about how they can make that money, so they're constantly thinking about their job, they're constantly thinking about productivity and how they can trim the fat and cut the costs and how they can just, you know, increase their profit margin. That's what their whole life is about. Simply put, those who are pursuing worldly wealth have allowed a fallen focus to keep them from seeing what is most important in life. That being the case, Paul was teaching Timothy here how to redirect the focus of these wealthy believers. Notice again there in verse 18, Paul declared, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works." In other words, Paul was helping us to see that Christians must not only be focused on our earthly work, which is a good thing for a Christian to go and be a good employee. It's a good thing for us to go to work and to do a good job. That is good. But it's not everything. Look, we've been saved by grace through faith unto good works. We have been saved by grace through faith so that we can go and accomplish the good works of God. In other words, Paul's helping us to see here when he says that we should do good and be rich in good works. He's saying, look, the Christian must not only focus on accomplishing their earthly job, but also we should set out to accomplish the good works that we've been saved unto. Now, if you're wondering what these good works are, then look back at verse 18. There in the second half of the verse, Paul gives us a little bit of a glimpse at these good works because he lists two of them. He says, ready to give, willing to share. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. In other words, rather than having a constant focus on how to work harder to make more money so I can have a bigger savings account, so I have something for my retirement, and it's all about me and what I can collect and what I can gather, rather than having that kind of focus, wealthy believers ought to be thinking and praying about how they might give their wealth away and share it with those who are less fortunate. Wealthy believers should be ready to give, willing to share. And as we consider this concept of sharing rather than saving, it kind of flies in the face of everything we're taught as being good stewards of our income. We must understand something, though. The believer with the fallen focus is the one who insists that, well, if I give it all away, then I leave nothing for myself. Where's mine? It's for this reason that so many Christians, they would rather just take all of their money and put it into their savings account or in some retirement plan because that's what they're trusting in. And so that's their focus. How can I get more and secure more and have more? I certainly don't mean to suggest that the wealthy Christian has to give it all away. But there comes some point in our lives where we have to say that enough is enough. I've got enough. And I can bless someone else with this. We must understand that this fallen focus that leads us to thinking that we have to grab all we can while we can, it's not going to result in the holiness of God. In order to prove my point, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6 and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Because it's in Luke chapter 12, we find another man approaching our Savior, and he's asking Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, kind of get in the middle of me and my brother." And, you know, the guy's brother, he's probably the older brother, and so he obtained the inheritance that was given from their father, and he's wanting a little slice of that action. He's wanting a little piece of the pie there, and he comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, you know, tell my brother to share with me. Isn't it good to share? You know, and so you should tell my brother to share with me." Jesus used this disagreement as an opportunity to teach his disciples. He didn't get in the middle of this brotherly squabble, but he said, "Hey, look at this. Look at this fallen focus here." And there in chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Here in these verses, Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that a large savings account really amounts to nothing for the person who is never rich towards God. What does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? This man could have spent his life building eternal rewards in heaven by taking all of this grain and giving it away to those who couldn't eat, who couldn't afford grain, who couldn't grow crops for themselves. But no, he just built more storage. I can't help but to think about Christians who have storage sheds filled with stuff that they refuse to get rid of simply because they're too greedy. Just a storage shed full of stuff you used to use. Then you bought new stuff and you're unwilling to give it to Goodwill and you're unwilling to give it to anybody and just you'd rather pay for a storage shed just to keep it all. You're missing out on cashing in on God's everlasting 401k plan just because of greed. Just because you have a fallen focus of thinking that you have to acquire more and more and more. And with that, I want to look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6 in order to consider the savings plan of our Savior. Look there at verse 19, where Paul tells us that the believer who gives and the believer who shares is actually storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In other words, the Christian who takes what they have and invests it back into the kingdom of God is actually storing up a good foundation, which that speaks of the eternal rewards that we'll receive when we stand before the Lord of glory. You see, every Christian is going to stand before Jesus one day. And our works are going to be tried by fire. And while we'll enter into the kingdom of God by faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, we'll receive reward or suffer loss based on what we did for the Lord. And those who live greedily, those who live for themselves, acquiring worldly wealth and keeping it for themselves, they're not going to have much reward to speak of. They're not laying up a good foundation upon which they'll stand before the Lord. But those who are sharing and giving and passing on what the Lord has committed to them, to others, to bless, they are storing up a good foundation. Not only that, but Paul tells us that these Christians who share what is theirs, is that these Christians are actually laying hold on eternal life. We consider this phrase in a previous study, and we saw that what it's talking about is a mental grasp on what eternal life is all about. Let me put it to you like this. He's talking about having an eternal perspective. The Christian who shares and the Christian who gives what is theirs, that's the Christian who really gets what eternal life is about. They've got the focus right. So the Christian who is giving what is theirs and blessing others with it, they're looking at life with an eternal perspective and then living their life accordingly. Now, in order to further understand this heavenly savings plan, we should consider Paul's encouragement to the Christians in Corinth. It was in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8 that Paul declared, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Now, please don't fail to get your mind around that. Paul's telling us here that God is able to be gracious enough so that we always have all sufficiency in all things. Now, what am I missing if I have all things all the time that I need? I'm not missing anything. And as we consider these verses, we ought to be asking ourselves, do I have the eternal perspective of a heavenly focus which is leading me to invest in the kingdom of God, or do I have a fallen focus that is keeping me from giving and sharing what the Lord has entrusted to me? Listen, if you find yourself this morning struggling to share what you have, struggling to share what God has given to you, then I want you to understand that you're actually running the risk of becoming a lukewarm Christian. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Because it's in Revelation chapter 3 that we find the Lord. He's actually rebuking the Christians at the church of that Asian church, city of Laodicea. And the reason why he's rebuking these Christians is due to the fact that these Christians had become blinded by the pride of their wealth. And the result was that there was this church in Laodicea that was filled with these lukewarm believers who were no longer walking in communion with the Lord, but instead they allowed their worldly wealth to turn into fleshly pride, faulty faith, and a fallen focus. It's for this reason that Jesus presented them with a word of warning through the pen of John the Revelator. If you would, check out Revelation chapter 3, beginning there at verse 14, where Jesus declared to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works." How would you like that if Jesus told you that today? I know your works. He went on to say that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich and with white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Here in these verses, we discovered that the Christians there at the church of Laodicea, they were actually bragging about their wealth. They were haughty. They were filled with pride because they were wealthy. And yet, because of this self-centered approach to their wealth, they failed to recognize that they were actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in the sight of God. And though these Christians could have used their wealth to glorify the Lord, they didn't. Instead, they used their wealth to just build their own world, their own kingdom here on this earth. They were allowing their wealth to become a pride that was blinding their eyes and keeping them from a close communion with the Lord. And the Lord is saying, hey, look, I'm knocking on the door of your hearts. But you're not letting me in. We're not having communion. Because you love your wealth. It's for this reason that Jesus told them to repent. Repent of this love of worldly things so that we can once again have that intimate relationship that we once had. Now, in light of Jesus' warning to the Christians in Laodicea, I want to take a moment to encourage every Christian here this morning that we must avoid the three woes that result from the love of worldly wealth. You might be thinking, hey, no problem. I'm broke. Got no problem with this, man. I don't have any money. I'm not even close to striking it rich. My lotto numbers haven't come up in years. And if you're thinking this morning, well, this study applies to someone else because I'm not wealthy. I don't have worldly wealth. I'd like to suggest otherwise. For example, if you have a house with more than one room, and you have running water and electricity, and with that alone, you have more wealth than the majority of people in this world. If you live in a neighborhood with paved streets and you drive a late model car around town, then you are rich in comparison to the majority of people in this world. If you have a couch in your living room, mattresses in the bedrooms, and a week's worth of food in your fridge, you're very rich compared to the majority of people in the world. If you have a television, a personal computer, an internet connection, a cell phone, man, you have all kinds of worldly wealth compared to the average person. From this, we must understand that worldly wealth is really a relative concept. And I'm guessing that the average American fails to realize that the majority of people in the world today live in a one-room shack that's located in a shanty town without electricity, without running water, without personal transportation, let alone a television or computers or cell phones. With this in mind, I mean, if I were to take my net worth, I'm barely middle class, and if I were to take my net worth and compare it to the small percentage of millionaires in this world, I'm broke. I'm busted. I got nothing. But if I were to turn around and compare my net worth to the wealth of the average human on this planet, then it quickly becomes evident that I'm a person who has acquired a great deal of worldly wealth. And while I might not belong to the upper echelon of America's wealthiest people, we here in America certainly do enjoy many of the modern comforts that millions and millions and millions of people don't have. Now, as Christians, I'm not suggesting that we need to feel bad about this. We read in the Bible that there are people who had and there were people who didn't have. When the man came and said, hey, tell my brother to share those riches, Jesus didn't run to his aid and say, yeah, you need to give up everything you have and give it to... No, it's not about that. It's not about making us feel bad because we enjoy nice streets and nice cars and a decent house to live in. That's not my point. I'm not saying get rid of all of your worldly wealth. I'm just suggesting that we must be careful because we are wealthy. Then we also run the risk of having a heart that's filled with fleshly pride and a faulty faith and a fallen focus. The risk is ours, not some other wealthy person that might live on the west side of town. The risk is ours. We have the potential of becoming Christians who are filled with pride, who have a faulty faith and uncertain riches and a fallen focus as we gain more and more and more. Now, in order to conclude the study and wrap this up, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. And as you're turning to Philippians 4, I want to take a moment to consider the average American has allowed their love of worldly things to result in fleshly pride and a faulty faith and a fallen focus. And it's not even that we've acquired the wealth that we really desire, but as I've already pointed out, the average millionaire doesn't think they're rich either. And so if you're out there thinking that, yeah, I'm not rich, well, the millionaire doesn't think they're rich either. None of us think that we're rich, and the reason why is because there's so much more that we want. There's always going to be more that we want. And yet, while we haven't actually acquired the amount of wealth that we really desire, we still tend to purchase those things that we really can't afford because we want the appearance of being wealthy. Now, there's our pride. Millions of Americans have purchased houses they really couldn't afford because we want people to think that we could afford that house. Too many Americans are driving around in vehicles that they really can't afford because we're hoping that when someone sees us driving that car, they're going to think that we're rich. We buy clothes and jewelry. We buy furnishings and frou-frou decorations that we really can't afford. And so we put it all on a credit card so that hopefully we can pay it off in the future because we think we deserve the finer things in life. Well, I work hard. I deserve it. And so we rack up our credit cards and we drive ourselves deeper into debt because we think we deserve it. Then it comes time to our personal investment in the kingdom of God. And, well, I can't give a church. I'm broke. God hasn't given me anything. Well, wait a minute. Are you sure it wasn't just that you misused what God did give you? We use that. We don't have enough money to give. We don't have enough money to support the poor. We don't have enough money. And the reason why is because we took the money that we did have and we went and bought things we couldn't afford. And now, rather than supporting the work of God, we've got to pay off a credit card. We've got to pay a house note that we can't afford. We've got to pay for cars that we couldn't really afford. So we're not investing in the work of God because of our own greed, not because we're broke. Christian, listen, if you're allowing a love for worldly things to keep you from being rich towards God, then I want to encourage you to learn how to be content with what God has given you. With this in mind, let's close with Philippians chapter 4. I want to begin there at verse 11 where Paul writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." As we conclude this study, I want to point out that the Christian life is not about the content that we own, but it's about being content with what we have. It's not about what we can acquire. It's not about what we can earn and save and hold on to. And Christian life is not about that. It's not about the content that we own. It's about being content with what God has given us. And when we learn how to be content with what we have, then it won't matter if we have just a little bit or a whole lot. Because what we have is not the basis for our joy. But Jesus is. And as we begin to learn how to be content with whatever we have, whether it's a little or a lot, then we'll learn how to escape the woes of worldly wealth. We'll escape the woes of fleshly pride and faulty faith and a fallen focus. Those things that come from a love of worldly wealth. And as we escape these woes of worldly wealth, then we'll find ourselves in a very rich relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives us all things that we need, all the time. Amen. Let's pray.